Well, good morning, Ridgecrest. It's good to see you all here today, and what a great way this, Brother Ray, can easily become a habit, stirring the waters of baptism pool each and every Sunday. We're so thankful for that, and this morning we have James Freeman coming to make his public profession. James? Pretty special month for James, is not only is he making his public profession this morning, but also it's his birthday this month. And next month, James will become a husband, and he was getting married. So great work of the Lord going on. And about a year and a half ago or so, James said, you know what, after getting publicly wet when I was a young child, I know that I know that I know that I'm a believer. And today is his believer's baptism. And just so proud of him, and had a great testimony, had a great time fellowship with him just a few moments ago. James, what is your confession?
Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior.
Amen. Upon that profession of faith, my brother, it's my honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Baptist Church presents Awesome August, Monday nights at 6:30. On August 6th, we welcome Dr. Robert Morgan, best-selling author of The Red Sea Rules.
I believe that this is a bookend, a template for every day. We should wake up every day and say, Lord, today I want to be about your business. What do you want me to do? And if we faithfully do what God has called us to do as best we know how, and it may be a lot of little things, smiles and words of encouragement or deeds of mercy or being kind, but just doing whatever God has given us to do in the day with the right attitude, then when we go to bed at night, we can say, Lord, I brought glory to you today by finishing the work you gave me to do today. And when we do that over the course of day after day after day, that's what we call faithfulness.
You'll be challenged and encouraged by inspiring preaching and music. Plan now to join us on Monday nights for Awesome August.
Well, I do hope you plan on being here tomorrow night. I've had, it is a joy to talk to each one of our guests that come in August, and that's part of my responsibility is to make sure they have transportation to and from the hotel and all those things. But I had the opportunity to talk to Dr. Morgan twice, and I'm asked Brother Ray this, and because he asked us, it's what would you like for me to preach on? And I so enjoyed our conversations, and I know you will enjoy just him tomorrow night, and most of all, the word I believe the Lord has laid on his heart. He'll be preaching tomorrow night, and he texted me. He said, hey, the title of my message, Three Critical Things to Do When You're in Trouble. So we look forward to having him and all of our guests this month. You be sure to join us. Just as a matter of announcements, I know we just used that, but remember, no service tonight. No service tonight. Tomorrow night, Awesome August, but no supper tomorrow night before Awesome August. We'll have our regular suppers on Wednesday night. So our tremendously kind hostess gave me the encouragement to speak to you on that this morning. So I want to share that nugget of truth with you, okay? So you went between the lines on that one. Don't come expecting supper tomorrow night, all right? If you do, bring it with you, all right? And then we'll worship together. But let's continue in worship. I don't know about you, but I've worshiped this morning. The honor of baptizing, worshiping in song, and now we just get to further fellowship as we praise the Lord together. Let's pray together as we do that. Father, thank you. God, thank you so much for calling us here. Father, more than just attending and seeing friends, we ask you, our King, to speak to our spirits even more this moment. God, thank you for what you're doing in this place. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would bind the enemy from our minds and hearts. Father, so much so that we can have no distractions, but be absolutely focused on what you want to speak into our hearts as we give that heart to you. Thank you, Father, for this church family, all that you're doing. We praise your name for that. And God, keep us in that mode of seeking you first. God, you're first. We love you, and we praise your name this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Tim?
Let's stand together and welcome each other. all. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's continue on with our time of worship. Here we go. Ready?
When I see majestic mountains, I think of you. When I hear the wind blow through the trees, I think of you.
Thank you. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, acknowledging, Father, first and foremost, that you are the everlasting God. And Father, we need to always realize, Father, that we are the creation, and Father, you are the creator. Father, I pray that you would forgive us in those times, Lord, when we try to take over. Father, we try to take control. Father, may we realize that you are the one who has a sovereign and providential plan for each of our lives. And Father, I pray that we would be obedient to live out that plan every single day. Father, may we also realize that everything we have, our spiritual gifts, our material gifts, all those, Lord, come from you. And Father, may we never grow weary of doing good. But Father, may we never grow weary of giving back just a small portion. Father, of what you have given to us, may we do it with a cheerful heart, and may we do it with an eager heart, Lord, so you will take this and use it to change lives and to further your kingdom. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So good to be back with you. It's a joy to hear again the sounds of worship choir. Thank you. That's a great song you just did, and orchestra, and good to see your faces again this morning. We had such a wonderful time out, a refreshing time away, but about a week ago, my wife said, "You're ready, aren't you?" I said, "I'm ready. I'm ready to be back." I get a little antsy. And I have been, and I'm glad to be back with you. I want to say thank you to our staff who did such a fantastic job filling the pulpit while I was away, and the other things behind the scenes to continue our work and continue it well, and I'm so grateful for them. And then I'm grateful for the expansive ministry that we have. You may not realize this. I just came to find out this past week. Matthew reported to me that the Lord continues to bless our media and our streaming video ministries. Over 6,000 people around the globe are now viewing us and hearing the gospel as we share it. And there are many today that are watching across this country that are hearing the message, as you will hear today. And by the way, our Bob and Sharon Thompson are watching, I'm told, from Lumberton, North Carolina, and are tuned in to us. I watched you several times until I had all I could take. I watched the services while I was away. Alice and I did, and it's just a wonderful media that we have, and the capacity to get the gospel out in ways today that we've never been able to do before. So there are a lot of folks, not just in the U.S., but there are people around the globe that are watching us this morning. Would you welcome them to our worship experience here at Ridgecrest? And with that said, I want to begin a new series with you this morning, and I'm going to do something I've never done. 40 years of ministry, I've never done what I'm going to do today and in the subsequent weeks, and that is we're going to alternate between two series. Today I'm going to begin a new one that's entitled, God is Bigger Than. And he's bigger than your finances, he's bigger than your fears, he's bigger than your circumstances, and a whole number of areas that we'll be talking about. How to view God, how to see God. And then we're going to alternate. Next week, I'm going to go back to the stories of Jesus, which are the parables, because there are many more of those that I want to share with you. And so every other week, we'll be in one of those series. So I hope you'll be able to process that, keep your notes sorted, and all those sorts of things. But today, I'm particularly excited about the series I want to begin with you, God is Bigger Than, because it's about how you perceive God. And what you perceive about God is very important to your life because it determines a whole lot about how you act. Your perception of God determines a lot about your values. Your perception of God affects your priorities. Your perception of God affects everything in your life. And that's why it's so important that we understand and have a proper view of God. Now, the devil wants to distort your view of God. It's been doing that since the garden. I heard about a woman, she went to the store and she picked out a new dress, this very expensive dress, and she came home and she told her husband about buying the dress, and he said, "Honey, don't you know we can't afford that dress?" And he said, "What caused you to buy that dress?" She said, "Well," she said, "the devil made me do it." She said, I tried it on, and when I stood in front of the mirror, he just whispered in my voice, said, "Girl, you look good." And he said, "Well, you know what the scripture says. When the devil starts whispering to you, you're supposed to say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" She said, I know. And when he said that, I said to him, "Satan, get thee behind me." And then she said, he whispered and said to me, "You look good from that side too." Well, I want to tell you this morning, you can't get rid of him. He's everywhere. And he's always going to feed you lies, first about you and then about God. He wants you to believe something about God. He started that in the garden. He wants you to believe something about God, that if you believe what the devil says and about what the world says about God, you're going to diminish who God is. You see, God is so much bigger than we've come to live with. And that's what this series is about, is to help us get a proper view of God. If you have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 6, and you are physically able to do so, would you stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's Word? In verse 1 of chapter 6, Isaiah writes and says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the message of power. And Father, thank you for the description it gives us of you. Help us, Father, to see just who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This passage, along with several in the book of Revelation, are the most descriptive passages in the Bible of the awesomeness of God. It talks about his power, we see his glory, we see his authority. Yet often, you and I imagine in our hearts that God is not quite as awesome as we might even confess he is. While Allison and I were away, we stopped and had lunch one day at a restaurant where we first met with the search committee for Ridgecrest about coming to be your pastor. That's been almost 18 years ago. And we sat in that same restaurant at the Mall of Georgia. I'd been doing a revival close by, and we live not terribly far away, and so we met them there that day to talk about the possibilities of us coming to be the pastor here. But as we sat there reminiscing a bit about that first meeting with the search committee, I also thought about that mall, because I remember when it first opened, and we went there. Our daughter was very young, and they had a store in that mall that has now become a national franchise, but I believe it was the first one was right there, called Build-A-Bear. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Build-A-Bear. And so we went to Build-A-Bear in this mall, and our daughter, what you do is you go in and you pick out a shape of a bear that you like, a teddy bear, a child's bear, and then you pick out the stuffing for it, and then you pick out the eyes and all the different features of this bear, and you literally build it, design it the way you want it to be. And we did that, and I could honestly say we've done that, we did that several times over the years, where we built those bears, and she would create a bear custom made just the way she wanted it. Now, we all know that's a novelty and it's a neat thing, but what happens when we do that same sort of thing with God? You know what I mean? We try to make God into what we want him to be, and when we do that, we actually are shortchanging ourselves. We're actually diminishing who God really is. I've said over the years, one of the things that I just really don't like to hear is when people say, "Well, my God would never allow that," or "my God would never do that," or some similar statement like that. You know, when a person says that, what they're really saying is, I'm not talking about the God revealed in Scripture. I'm talking about a God that I've custom made, a build-a-God, you might say. Patrick Morley I said, we have to understand the difference between the God we want and the God that is. He said, when he discovered the difference between the God he wanted and the God who really is, he said, that's when his life was transformed for God. So why is it important to have the right view and the right understanding of who God is? And we're going to look at this in the weeks ahead, that God is bigger than we can imagine, that God is bigger than we think, because, as I said, everything about your life as a believer is affected by your view of God. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, the most significant fact about a person is what comes to their mind when they think about God. What they perceive in the depths of their heart, he says, because whatever that is, they tend to be by law drawn toward their own mental image of God. How do you see God? That's what he's saying. The way you see God, the way you think of God, if you have an unbiblical view, or if you don't have an accurate biblical view or understanding of God, you're the one that loses in the deal. And so I want you to see how big God is in this series. I want you to grasp not just some esoteric kind of immensity of God. You know, we talk about, well, God is big, and we say that. I mean, I want you to understand the reality of how big God is and the practicality of what that means in your everyday life. God really is bigger than anything in the universe. Robert Dick Wilson was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton Theological Seminary, and in his time, he was considered one of the most brilliant scholars of his day. And one of his graduates was the famous Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who later went on and pastored for many years the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And 12 years after Barnhouse had graduated from Princeton Theological, he was invited to come back and preach in chapel. And as he stepped up to preach in chapel, he looked down, and on the front row was Dr. Wilson, this Hebrew scholar. Now, those of us in ministry often understand it's one thing when you're preaching to your sheep, but it's another thing when you're preaching to your peers. And not just your peers, those who have invested in you. And it's a different kind of feeling. Will I let them down? Will they be proud of how I've exegeted the scriptures? And on, those feelings go. And Barnhouse said that's kind of how he felt. Dr. Wilson is sitting there, this man who had invested so much. And so Barnhouse preached. And after the message was over, Dr. Wilson came up and extended his hand, and he said to Barnhouse, he said, now, son, if you come back to preach here again, I'll not come hear you preach. I only come one time, and I'm glad that you're a big Godder. He said, when my boys come back, I come and hear them preach to see if they are big Godders or little Godders, and then I know what their ministry will be. Barnhouse asked him, said, Dr. Wilson, I don't get it. Would you understand that? He said, Dr. Wilson said, well, he said, some men have a little God and they're always in trouble with God because he can't do any miracles through them. He can't exegete and inspire the transmission of scriptures through them. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God. I call them little Godders. He said, but then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. And you, Donald, have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. And he paused and smiled and said, God bless you. And then he walked away. I want to ask you this morning, are you a big Godder or a little Godder? In this series, if you're not, I want you to become a big Godder. I want you to understand just who God really is. One man said that in his own life, his lack of faith and his passionless heart for God were really the result of his misperceptions of who God really is. You see, he said, I, for most of my Christian life, just simply thought of God as someone who is slightly bigger and slightly smarter, a slightly smarter version of myself. And you know, that's where many people are today. They just kind of see God as a little bit higher, a little bit wiser, a little bit more powerful version of themselves. And to live with that perception of God undermines your own faith, and it diminishes your passion for God. Many people live their entire lives with a small God. And why is that? Well, let me give you what I believe are at least three reasons that people live with a small God. Here's the first one. The first reason is because of the rationalizations of our mind. Because of the rationalizations of our mind. We often try to construct God in a way that we can explain, don't we? Because if we can construct a God that we can explain, it's easier to live. And it's easier to live with the circumstances of our life. We want to have an answer for everything. But listen, I want to remind you of Deuteronomy 29, 29. It says there, the secret things belong unto God. There are some secret things that God has said in His sovereignty, I'm not going to reveal to you. I'm not going to give you an answer for. I don't have to. I'm not going to. You couldn't understand it if I did. You're going to have to really learn to relax and trust me. But we rationalize God. We try to explain God so that we can tell others we have the answers. And a rationalized version of God sometimes helps us feel less comfortable around friends, doesn't it? Or family, or even our enemies. When we have no clear answers as to why God has acted in ways that He has acted, and when we can't predict how God will act, if we can rationalize God, then we can sometimes feel better around friends when we can't explain all the details about God. And it's almost like it gives us kind of an out or an excuse. We assume that we can understand Him too, and that we're supposed to be able to explain God. I believe it's a tragic mistake for a believer to live their life thinking, I'm supposed to be able to explain God. I'm supposed to be able to clarify everything about God, His acts, His non-acts, His every move. We assume that God is supposed to fit in to the limitations of our mind, of our intellect. And we forget what the prophet Isaiah said just a few chapters over in chapter 55 when he wrote, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," that is God's ways, "higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We want a God that we can rationalize. We can fit Him into our mind. We can explain why He acts a certain way, why He doesn't act another way that we expected or hoped or thought He would. So when we do that, we reduce God. We create a small God, one that we can rationally manage. Evelyn Underhill said, "A God that is small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped." And then a second reason that we live with a small God is because of the expectations of our flesh. You know, what Western Christianity has done is it's made God a feel-good, fix-it God. God is going to make me feel good if I obey Him. God is going to fix it all if I do what God has said. And so there's this bartering system that goes on. We expect God to make life good for us and to make God make life work for us. We expect God to restore everything, to make us happy. We expect Him to provide our every desire, to take away all our pains, to remove our stress, to promise to provide us with a life of ease, both now and in the hereafter. Our flesh doesn't mind acknowledging Christ, but what we often do is expect a Christianity light where God will remove all the difficulties that make it hard for me to follow Him, to make it difficult for me to trust Him. He'll just make it all good for me. While I was working on this message, I decided to do a little search on Amazon for books about God. And I came across two. There were many, of course, but I came across two that I thought were particularly interesting. One was Christianity for Dummies, and the other was Spirituality for Dummies. And I thought, I'm not impugning the motives of the authors. I'm sure I haven't looked through those books, so I'm sure they're more about helping us kind of get a grip on some of the teachings of Christianity, and I hope they're solid. I don't know. But here's what I would say. Just the titles remind us, unfortunately, of how Western Christianity has been viewed. That it is, let's simplify it, let's make it so low that we don't have to struggle with it. Christianity for dummies. I want Christianity light. Make it easy for me. Don't challenge me with anything that gets beyond my ability to comprehend. You see, the expectations of our flesh views God as existing to serve for the betterment of our welfare, and so he is often missed for who he is and remains small in our life. But then there's a third reason that we often have a small God in our life, and that is because of the limitations of our eyes. You know, it's just hard. It's hard for us to conceive of a God beyond our physical sight, isn't it? It really is hard for us. We're so limited by our physical sight, and if we're not careful, we'll miss the immensity and the magnitude of God because of the limitations of our sight. Do you know the reason that Jesus came into this world to die for your sins as a physical human being? It is so that you and I could identify with him. Because our eyes deceive us. And so God gave us a living, breathing representation of himself, the Son of God, who was very much God, but also very much man. And Jesus even said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You said, but I haven't even seen Jesus. Well, yes, you have. See, you have something today that shows you who Jesus is. You have the Word of God, the living, breathing Word of God. And so it reveals to us who it is. So Jesus could say, if you've seen me, and by the way, he starts off John by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And he goes on to identify that he is that living Word. So when you read the Word, the revealed Word of God, you see Jesus, guess what? You're getting a glimpse of the nature and the character of God. And that's important. And that's why the Scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. Because we walk by what's been revealed. If you really want to get a glimpse of God, you're going to have to not trust your eyeballs. Because he's bigger than your sight. And your sight will deceive you. So you're going to have to learn to see him by faith, to walk by faith in the revealed message that he has delivered to us in his word. If we're going to experience the awe of God and the reality of God, we're going to have an accurate view of God. Our perspective has got to be enlarged. Our perspective has got to be changed. Some of the time that Allison and I were away this past month, we spent in the mountains. And we had a beautiful place, and it was 4,000 feet above sea level. And I had this wonderful porch, and I would go out in the mornings and drink coffee and take the scripture and look out. And there were mornings when literally I was higher than the clouds. The clouds were below me. And then as the sun would burn off the cloud and the haze and everything, you could look out and you could see for miles in the mountains, and you could see for miles and miles and miles. And I want to tell you something, the perspective was different there. The temperature was different there. Everything was different when you get the big picture. And then we'd go down into the city, and you know what? You can only see what's around you. You can't see the big picture. Do you understand what I'm saying? You and I have to, like Isaiah, we have to give it a big picture view, not just the limited view that we have that our eyes and our mind try to impose upon us. We have to have a right perspective. Isaiah's perspective was changed. It was changed by three things. Notice what they were. Verse 1. Look at verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And by the way, isn't it interesting? He says, why would he even mention the year that King Uzziah, maybe it's a date reference for sure, but what are the reason is, some scholars say he had his eyes, everybody looked at the king. The king was the one who was on the throne, but he said, when he died, he said, my perspective changed. He said, when he died, the king died, I got a glimpse of the real king. That's what he's saying. I saw the real king. And here's the thing I want you to notice that changed his perspective. It was the heavenly exaltation of God. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He suddenly had a heavenly perspective. It was the exaltation of God, God upon the throne. God gave Isaiah a vision of his exalted and his majestic position. And in that moment, Isaiah understood that the Lord was the only, not King Uzziah, not all those who had come before him, but it was God Almighty. He was the only exalted sovereign over all of the universe. And he saw God above, before, and over everything that exists. And he was exalted above all rulers and all governments throughout the universe. And he held dominion and he ruled and he reigned over all the powers and principalities, both in this world and the spiritual world. That's what Isaiah suddenly realized. And not just with some kind of understanding that that's the way it is, but it was a personal experience in which he realized this really is who my God is. Not the God I have built, but the God that I worship. Isaiah also saw the Lord's robes. Did you notice that? And the train of his robe filled the temple, filled the holy sanctuary. Because of his majesty and because of his royalty. And no person was able or is able to stand in his immediate presence or to gaze into his holy face. The train, think about this, the train of his robe itself filled the entire temple. I don't know what size the temple was, but it was, you can imagine, pretty significant. And then the train of his robe filled it all. The robe of the king was a symbol of their status. You know, we see brides, they walk down the aisle and they have the train, the long train, and you know, it's ornate and it's decorated. And we often talk about, oh, she had a beautiful, that train was beautiful. And people have to come, you know, the bridesmaids have to come and they have to fix it and straight so it doesn't get twisted up because it's so long, often and so flowing. Can you imagine God, the robe that God was wearing, and Isaiah saw it and he said, and it filled the temple. Just the train of his robe filled up the temple. God has given us this graphic portrait, I believe, to try to move us to an accurate glimpse of who he is, but also who we are. The description is given to reveal that God is bigger than you imagine. God is bigger than you think. And like Isaiah, your approach to God and your response to God must be shaped by the truth that God is bigger than anything in the universe. Do you understand? That begins to happen when we see him as the exalted ruler. And that realization changed Isaiah's life. Look at verse 8. We didn't read that, but look at verse 8. Go over there. It says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. It changed his life when he realized who God was, the exalted sovereign of the universe. He said, God, send me. Could I serve you? We live in a world that says, God, serve us. And that's why when it doesn't go our way, what do? We say, well, I've given up on God. He didn't do what I wanted him to do. He didn't do what I thought he ought to do. Remember the limitations of the eyes and the rationalizations of the mind? He didn't do it the way I thought he ought to do. And so I'm giving up on God. We hear that sort of thing today. Why? Because we somehow have come to believe that the God that exists for me. And never grasps the fact that he created me for him, which causes me to say, God, here I am. Send me. But I want you to know the second thing that changed Isaiah's perspective about how big God was the holy glorification of God. Notice verse 3 there. Did you see that? And the seraphim, they call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw what was going on, the honor and the glorification of God that was happening. And notice the description of these heavenly beings. Did you notice that? These seraphim, and you can go to other places in the scripture and get a perspective on them. I want to tell you something. These were not little cupids flying around in heaven. They had six wings. Probably to us, they were terrifying looking creatures, but they were magnificent and they were radiant and they were full of energy and they exist constantly to declare the holiness and the glory of God. In fact, that means right now, the seraphim are doing that while we sit here. Now, if you grasp that, that ought to change the way you worship, shouldn't it? That right now, before the throne of God, the seraphim are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." And by the way, because people don't recognize the handiwork of God doesn't mean it's not the handiwork of God and doesn't mean that the whole earth is not displaying the glory of God through it. And Isaiah saw this. And by the way, they're repeating holy, holy, holy three times. That's not just poetic. It's not that just flows, you know, holy, holy, holy. That's not just poetic. It's not a poetic expression of these seraphim. I want to tell you, they are honoring the triune God. Holy is God the Father. Holy is God the Son. Holy is God the Spirit. That's what holy, holy, holy is about. They are honoring, they are glorifying the triune God in heaven. It's the reason we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." You see, if you had to go through all the lexicons in this world and choose one word, all the dictionaries and choose one word, every thesaurus and choose one word that would characterize God, let me tell you what it would be. It would be the word holy. According to an article in Social Psychology and Personal Science of just a couple of years ago, 90% of Americans think that they are above average when it comes to morality. And why is that? It's because, you know what we do? We tend to judge our goodness by comparing it with the goodness of others. And you can always find people that you are better than, right? I mean, in just purely a goodness. You can all, well, I'm better than them. And by the way, they can find you. By the way, you've made somebody's list. But what happens is, that's what happens today. We compare our goodness and we think we're pretty good based on our comparisons. That's what happened. But when Isaiah beheld the holiness of God, when he came face to face with God, he understood his own spiritual inadequacy. Did you see what he said? He said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I'm lost. I thought I was pretty good. I thought I've done pretty well compared to my peers, compared to my family, compared to my friends." But when he stood in the presence of God and he heard the seraphim declare, "Holy, holy, holy is God," he realized that he was wholly inadequate. And that's the way it is for us. And that's why God sent his Son. You see, this declaration changed Isaiah's life. Woe is me. He went from going, "I'm pretty good," as followers of God are, to saying, "Woe is me, I'm lost. It doesn't matter about anybody else." Have you got a glimpse of yourself against the holiness of God? Have you stood before a holy God and said, "God, I recognize who you are, and it shows me who I really am. Woe is me." One translation says, "For I'm undone. Everything about me comes apart before a holy God." But thank God, he said, "I know you're lost. And so I sent my Son. For our sakes," Paul writes, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah's perspective of God became bigger when he saw the holiness of God. But there's a final thing that I want you to see, and that is Isaiah's perspective was changed about the bigness of God when he experienced the horrifying manifestation of God. verses 4 and 5, look at that. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. A horrifying manifestation. The foundations, did you notice that? The foundations of the heavenly temple shook from his voice. One of the things I'm afraid missing today in our nation and in our churches in some settings and even in our personal lives is an awe, fearful reverence of God. When he spoke, the foundations shook. When he spoke, Isaiah knew that he was undone. Alice and I, 2-3 years ago, I guess there was a tornado that came through one of those seasons, and it came by our house. One house, it literally picked up in our neighborhood and moved it off its foundation. It took them about 2 years, I think it was, to get it straightened back out. Alice and I were in the bathroom, in a small bathroom in the center of our house when I'd been watching out the windows, and I began to hear a roar. And I said, get to the restroom, get to the bathroom, get to this safe place. And we went in there, and within moments of getting in there, we heard the roar. And then our house shook. And Allison looked at me and she said, what was that? And I said, I think a tree just fell on our house. And in fact, it had. A tree had fallen on the back of our house and it shook literally the whole house. It didn't fortunately knock it off its foundation, but it shook. It rattled the foundation. But can you imagine just the voice of God and the foundation of his temple was rocked. Horrifying in that moment. You go through the scripture and you read of the accounts where men have encountered God or encountered even the messengers of God, and they fall on their face before Almighty God. We can't stand in his presence. The voice of God, the manifestation of God, we sometimes misunderstand and think God's just a great big buddy in the sky. I want to tell you something. He loves you. He loves you. He loves all of us, but he is an awesome, fearful God. That's why the writer of Hebrews said it is a horrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I want to tell you something. If you and I get a glimpse of God, like Isaiah got a glimpse of God, we'll be on our faces begging God to use us and to forgive us. The foundation shook. Why do the foundations in our life not shake much anymore? You know what it is? We've lost a sense of how big our God really is. And if we haven't lost it, we've forgotten it. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, we think of God as some sort of glorified grandfather or just the man upstairs. Do you understand how small that reduces God to? I told someone not too long ago, I said, our problem is that we think of God like the Wizard of Oz. There's a lot of smoke and mirrors, but if you pull the curtain back, there's just a little old man tinkering with the machinery, trying to make it all work. And sometimes we think of God, that's how God really is, you know, in heaven. I want to tell you something. God's not a little old clockmaker. He's not a little old man. He's not your grandfather up there working the machinery, trying to make it all work out for everybody. He is God Almighty. He is holy, and it is horrifying to misunderstand who God is. But he's loving. Or he wouldn't have sent his son Jesus for you. His most precious son he sent for us. He's terrifyingly holy. He's majestically powerful. And he's completely in charge. But he is unconditionally loving. And this manifestation changed Isaiah's life and his perspective about the bigness of God. He says this. Look at verse 5. He says, for my eyes have seen the King. The King of Kings, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah understood immediately that God was bigger than he had ever thought, and that God was bigger than anything he had ever experienced. And he knew he was in trouble, didn't he? What's the answer to Isaiah's sin? Woe is me. Because the answer to Isaiah's sin, by the way, is the answer to yours. What's the answer to Isaiah's sin? Well, I'll tell you what the answer is. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. You say, that's the answer? Mm-hmm. That's the answer, you see, because a man can't repair a broken egg, can he? And a man can't repair a broken life. But God can. God can repair a broken life. And the Lord Jesus can. You know, you come to church, I hope not to hear a sermon. I hope you come to church to meet God and to find Him. And I want to tell you this morning that God is bigger than you think. And because of that, He has made a way for us, just like He did for Isaiah, that we could not make for ourselves. And you say, what is that way? Well, did you notice it says, and then one of the seraphim went to the altar. Yeah, look at that. One of the seraphim went to the altar. And what did that seraphim do? It says it took a coal from the fire under the altar. It took a coal, and it took that coal with tongs, and it went and it touched the lip of Isaiah and said, your guilt has been removed and your sin is atoned for. Now, what is the significance of that? Now, I'm almost finished, so don't miss this. Let me show you how big God is. He's bigger than your sin. And Isaiah, when Isaiah recognized who he was, and he recognized who God was, and he recognized then who he was and that he was in trouble, he didn't know what to do. He said, I'm lost. There's no hope for me. That's what he's saying. And then the seraphim goes to the altar. Do you know what that altar was? It was the altar of blood sacrifice. Now listen to this. Here's what would happen. An animal would be sacrificed on that altar, and it would be cut open, and its blood would drip. Drip, 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 until it bled out. It would drip down off the altar into the hot fires where the coal was. You see the picture? What quenched the fire of judgment? It was the atoning blood that dripped down upon the fire of judgment. And the seraphim takes that coal and says, this has been covered, this judgment has been covered by the blood. And your sin has been atoned for. Wow. Has your life, have your lips been touched by the sacrificial blood that flowed from the altar of the cross so that you would not be lost but could have a relation with the big God? You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to explain it all. The fact is, there are many things about God that we can't understand, and nobody fully understands about God. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't have any confidence in a God I could understand. And to be honest with you, I wouldn't have any confidence in a God that you can understand either. Isaiah discovered that God was bigger than he thought. Bigger than he could imagine. I ask you this morning, have you made that discovery? You don't have to understand God to know God. Einstein, he believed and taught and understood, you know, the theory of relativity. And on one occasion, a man asked Mrs. Einstein, "Do you understand? Can you explain relativity?" And she said, "No, I don't understand it, and I can't explain it." She said, "But I know Mr. Einstein." You see, you don't have to understand how God runs His mighty universe to know God. We all have questions, and sometimes we have doubts, but all you have to know is that God is bigger than you think, and He's bigger than your sin, and you don't have to know it all. You just have to know the one that He sent to make a way for you. I want to close with a story. I read this recently. It was a story that occurred during the time of Cyrus the Great. It was a great emperor, and there was a man on the outskirts of his kingdom named Cagular. And Cagular was an ancient day terrorist, you might say. He was kind of like an Osama bin Laden. And he was wreaking havoc around Cyrus's kingdom. And they couldn't pin him up, and they couldn't hold him up, and he was just doing all sorts of devastation. So one day, Cyrus had enough of it, and he said, "I'm going to command all the full forces of my army to go and to capture him." And they did. They captured Cagular. And they brought him into the judgment hall to be sentenced and then to be put to death. And Cyrus was sitting on the throne, and they brought Cagular in. They brought him in, and they brought his wife in. And then they brought his two little children in with him. Cagular was a handsome man. He was tall, and he was broad-shouldered. He had piercing blue eyes. His wife was a noble-looking woman that really it would surprise you to think that she would be married to a chieftain and probably would have been married more to royalty. And his children were exquisitely beautiful with gold ringlet hair falling all down around their faces. When Cyrus saw that, he was a bit impressed with Cagular and Cagular's family, and he asked this question of Cyrus before he sentenced him. He said, "If I were to pardon you and not put you to death, what would you do?" And Cagular said, he said, "Sire, if you were to spare the lives of my children, I would go back, or if you were to spare my life, I would serve you the rest of my life." And then Cyrus looked at his two children and he said, "And if I were to say I would pardon those two little children, I would spare them." And Cagular said, "Well, if you will spare my children," he said, I can promise you that I would go back and I would make your enemies my enemies and I would fight them and fight for you no matter where they were." And then Cyrus looked at Cagular's wife and he said, "And so what if I spared your wife? What would you do?" He said, "Sir, if you would spare my wife, I would gladly die for you." The story says that Cyrus was so moved that not only did he pardon him, he actually sent him back to be the governor of that province. And when Cagular and his wife arrived back home, Cagular said to his wife, he said, "Have you ever been in a place like that? I've never been in a place like that. Did you notice the portico that we came through? And did you see the marble and all the colors, how they blended together? Did you see the tapestry on the wall? Did you see the colors that looked like sunset in the evening?" And he waited, and she said, "No, I didn't see any of that." He said, well, maybe you saw the throne. Did you see the throne? It looked like it was made of one solid piece of gold. I've never seen a throne like that. Did you see that?" And she looked at him. She said, "No, I didn't see that either." "Well," he said, "then what did you see while we were there? And she said this. She said, "The only thing I saw was the face of a man who said he would die for me." I don't know about you, friend, but when I get to heaven, it's not just the streets of gold I want to see. I want to see the face of the man who died for me. What a mighty God. What a mighty God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He's bigger than you think. Don't miss who He is. Father, thank You that You are bigger than our rationalizations. Thank You that You are bigger than our misunderstandings and our misperceptions. Thank You that You are so big and You knew our condition so well that You sent Your Son, the Holy Son of God, to die on a cross so that we would not be lost. Help us to see You for who You really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning for our invitation? I want to invite you. It's an invitation. I want to invite you to the balcony or ground floor to slip out. I'll be here. Other staff are going to be here. And there may be a decision for you today. Maybe the decision to trust Christ as your Savior. You've never done that, really done that. And you need to do that today. Would you come and say, Pastor, I want to receive Christ. You may be here and say, I have done that, but you know what I need? I need a home. I need a family. I need a place to worship God in, a temple, a synagogue, a church. I need a place where I can worship God. Maybe you're here today and you would come and say, you know what? I've forgotten who He is. And I want to kneel before Him. I want to kneel before Him this morning and worship Him. This altar is open for you. You may need to be baptized. You heard the testimony of a young man who said, I remember walking down and getting wet, but not getting saved. And then I got saved. And now I got my baptism right. Maybe you need to do that. Whatever the case may be, as we sing, words are on the screen. Slip out right now and come on. Well, today we've been talking about how much bigger God is than what we really imagine. And when we get that right, it changes everything about our relationship with God. But to have a relationship with God, our lives have to be transformed, just like Isaiah's was when the seraphim touched his mouth with a hot coal from the blood of the altar. There's blood that was shed on the altar called the cross. Jesus shed it, and He shed it for you and I so that we could have a relationship with God. If you've never trusted Christ, can I urge you to do that today? Right where you are, in the quietness of your heart, you can call on God. You can say something like this, Lord, thank You for loving me in spite of my sin. I know I'm a sinner, but thank You for Your love. Thank You for sending Jesus into the world to die for my sins. I receive Him. I invite Him to come into my life now to forgive me and to be my Savior, my Lord, and my Master. I want to tell you, if you'll do that, He has promised to hear that prayer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the Scripture says. And so if you'll call upon Him in that way, He will hear that prayer, and He will come in and transform your life. And I hope that you'll do that today if you've not made that decision before. And then we'd love to help you in that new journey. You'll see contact information again on the screen in front of you. If you'll let us know about your decision to follow Christ, we'd like to get you some material. It's free. There are no strings attached. We just want to get you moving in the right direction. So let us know about your decision to follow Christ. And then to all who are watching, I just want to invite you, if you do not have a church home, to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. On Sunday mornings, we have two services. We have an 8:15. It's a blended service with choir and orchestra, praise and hymns. And then at 10:50, we have a contemporary, very relaxed, band-driven service. One of those might be more to your liking. The message is going to be the same in both. But I invite you to come and visit with us if you do not have a church home, because you need one. And we'd love to be that church family for you. And then be sure to check us out on the web, www.rbcdothan.org. And you can find out a whole lot about time, schedules, ministries, all that's going on here. You can tap into video on demand, live stream. All of those things are there. And then, of course, I would invite you to like us in the social media world, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, all of those. We're there, and we'd love to have you follow us there as well. I'm glad you've tuned in today. I hope you've been encouraged by the Word of God. I've sure enjoyed sharing it with you. And I look forward to doing that next week at this same time in this same channel. I hope you'll tune in again. Until then, may God bless you.